Father, as we open your word and just reflect a little bit about who you are, how you relate to us as the human race, those things that characterize your personality, I just pray that your words here on these pages in Scripture will be more than mere ink on paper, but that your Spirit will take them, apply them in ways that are relevant to each of our individual lives through your Holy Spirit, in ways that will mentor us, encourage us, challenge us, grow us. Is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. When I begin to think through the stories in the Gospels, and I think about those stories pertaining to people in dire or desperate situations, people who were on the brink of giving up hope, people who were on the brink of letting go, perhaps, people who were just at wit's end, one of the stories that comes to mind is the story of the woman with the persistent issue of blood. It's found in three of the four Gospels. And I'm going to look at the story here in just a second in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 45. And Luke's Gospel tells us that she had suffered and struggled with this condition for 12 years. Luke's Gospel tells us that she had spent what appears to be all of her last remaining financial resources on finding medical help for the condition, had zero luck, if you will, in getting her condition remedied. 12 years, broke financially, broken mentally, maybe nearly broken spiritually, certainly broken physically, and she encounters Jesus in a crowd. Her story is embedded within the confines of a larger, more prominent narrative. Her story is embedded within the narrative of Jairus, the synagogue leader. If the woman with the issue of blood was a non-entity in her community, if she was a no-name, if she was somewhat anonymous, Jairus would have been kind of the opposite. People around town knew who he was. Synagogue leader, probably somewhat popular most of the time. And he has a daughter. And Jairus' daughter has become so ill that she is on the brink of losing her life. It's interesting, the woman had been suffering with the issue of blood for 12 years. Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. And it's almost as if the literary placement of the woman's story embedded within the larger narrative of Jairus' story and the story of Jairus' daughter, it's almost as if the woman's story and its literary placement mirrors the actual biography of the woman herself. A non-entity, a no-name. A story within a story. Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 40, it says, "Now when Jesus returned to northern Galilee," probably to the northeast side of the lake, "a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. And then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him." Interesting statement. The crowds almost crushed him. "And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him," Jesus, "touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped." "Who touched me?" Jesus asks. "Who touched me?" Attended a Philadelphia Phillies Atlanta Braves game in Atlanta Thursday night with my parents and my sister-in-law, my four nieces, and my sister and brother-in-law, another niece and nephew. And we were exiting the game, and it was the Thursday night game against the Phillies. I know there's some Phillies fans here. Kelly, Kayla, they're horrible. Phillies are horrible. It's okay. So are my Royal. We're kind of exiting. The stadium was not more than a third full. Still, as you exit the stadium, you're coming down the stairs and you look out across the sea of people. It's just amazing, that kind of a mass of humanity. So we come up, we exit the stadium, we're coming up to this street, and the way the police officers do it is they hold everybody until they choose to stop traffic, then they let everybody cross. And we're standing there, and we're all shoulder to shoulder with people, and my sister, Shauna, says to me, she goes, "We were here for the exhibition game that opened SunTrust Park, the new baseball stadium in Atlanta, just a couple months ago." Shauna said, "We were here for the Yankees-Braves exhibition game in which they celebrated the opening of the new park." And Shauna said, "It was a madhouse. It was wall-to-wall people." And she goes, "We're going in, and they're taking our tickets." And she goes, "People are just shoulder to shoulder." And Shauna's like, "There's this lady behind me." And there's no great ending to this story, by the way. I'm just rambling. Shauna's like, "There's this lady behind me." And Shauna's like, "She is so close to me that I can feel her stomach and her legs pressing into my derriere." She didn't say derriere. Her backside. Shauna didn't use a bad word. She's a Fulbright. She doesn't use bad words. And Shauna said, "I just started to get claustrophobic." She goes, "I just wanted, everything in me wanted to turn around and say, would you just back off and give me some space?" Shauna said, the lady was so close, she could feel her breathing on her neck. It is creepy. I don't get claustrophobic. I don't think Shauna really gets claustrophobic. But this lady evidently, and at the same time, Shauna said she was just moaning and complaining about the whole ticketing process and what was taking so long for people to get in. She and her husband that she was with, they were just whining and moaning and carrying on. So you picture it, whining, moaning, carrying on, bumping up against your backside, so close that you can feel the breath on the back of your neck. You know, it's like, when I got up this morning, I had one nerve left and you are getting on it. You know, it's like, back off. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. It's the kind of environment that I imagine that he's in. And there's something that comes to mind, and that is, how did Jairus and how did this woman get to him? Something to be said there. How did they get to him? They did. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. And Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" Peter senses what appears to him. I love Peter. I do. I relate to Peter a lot. Peter senses what appears to him to be the irrelevance of the question. Jesus, what exactly do you mean by the question, "Who touched me?" Wouldn't the more appropriate question be, "Who hasn't touched me?" Something supernatural happens here, and I won't even attempt to try to understand it, much less explain it. But the effect of what supernaturally happens here is a big part of what is worth noticing for us this morning. In our ponderings a few weeks ago about a more profound vision of Jesus, I was struck a bit later on that afternoon after I spoke that morning. I was struck by the fact that we didn't ponder much at all, if any, on the actual vision itself. I spent my time bemoaning the fact that we need a more profound vision of Jesus. And then I went home and sat on my couch and I was like, "That's funny. I didn't really talk much about Jesus." And I want to make sure we don't do that this morning. In the middle of all the commotion, all the pressing and the crowding, all the hustle and the bustle to get to Jairus' home in time to save his daughter, this would have been the perfect place, this would have been the perfect context, this would have been the perfect scenario for Jesus to ignore the needs of everyone else. To ignore anything pressing in, on, or around him. Places to go, people to see, things to do, little girls to heal. But Jesus stops. In the midst of this massive crowd of people, and says, "Who touched me?" I suppose metaphorically, in a way, this is a picture of the God I serve. This is a picture of the Jesus I know. As Michael W. Smith once sang, quoting an ancient contemporary Christian artist that betrays my age, "Of all the millions down on their knees, how is it, God, that you can hear me? Who touched me?" We could have noted the woman caught in adultery, the man born blind, the man lying by the pool of Bethesda, crippled and unable to get to the water for 38 long years. We could have referenced Nicodemus, the religious leader, floundering spiritually, totally lost, surprisingly unaware. We could have referenced the Canaanite woman in the region of Tyre and Sidon with the demon-possessed daughter, the woman who Jesus participates with in a little fun game of banter back and forth, a little give and take. You know, it's not right to toss bread to the dogs. She was not an Israelite, she was a Canaanite. The woman says, "Yeah, but even dogs get crumbs from the table." And Jesus winks and smiles and says, "Well played. Go in peace. Your daughter has been healed." No matter what story we go to the Gospels and reference, he's still the same Jesus. Unwilling that any human soul, hanging on for dear life should be pushed over the edge. Not on his watch. We spent time in the book of Isaiah over the past couple of weeks. And we return today, I want to take us today, again to a passage that comes, I would guess, a tad bit closer to the end of the book than the beginning of the book. We spent a couple of weeks in the early part of the book. The book of Isaiah is interesting. We've talked a lot about Isaiah the prophet, messages of confrontation, messages of comfort. He vacillates between them both. The life of a prophet, not one that I would envy, not one that I would desire. Lived in the time of Israel's near demise, Judah's demise within probably the next 125 to 150 years. Not a popular job in Israel to be a prophet. And Isaiah vacillates between these messages of comfort, these messages of confrontation, confront, comfort, confront, comfort. But as the book of Isaiah rolls on, as we get to the middle part of Isaiah and we get into the last 20 chapters or so, this emphasis on the suffering servant, this servant that God would eventually send to save his people, this theme begins to grow and build in momentum. It peaks in Isaiah 53, which is what I would consider to be the greatest messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. But prior to Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 42, we read these words. Under the title in my NIV that I'm reading from this morning, under the title, "The Servant of the Lord," Isaiah 42, 1 through 3 says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. This passage has meant a lot to me, especially over the last several weeks. And I've repeated it to myself on numerous occasions. And I've repeated it to my sister-in-law on numerous occasions. I deeply appreciate this picture of a Messiah that speaks to the needs of my frailty, that speaks to the needs of my feebleness, my inconsistency, my humanity, my anger, my doubt. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. We are mistaken if we think we're ever in a state of spiritual existence that is beyond the reach of a massively grace-filled God. Do know that this morning. You are mistaken if you think you are ever in a state of spiritual, emotional, intellectual, mental, physical existence that is beyond the reach of a massively graceful God. In my brokenness, in my doubt, in my pain, in my questioning, in my anger, I don't find a God who is offended. I don't find a God who is frustrated. I don't find a God who is agitated. Instead, I am reminded that there is nothing I can do, nothing I can say, nothing I can feel that would separate me from the love of God that has been demonstrated and continues to be demonstrated to me in Christ Jesus. I don't know where you are today. And maybe as I rattle off a few of these categories, you won't identify with any of them. That's okay. I don't know where you are today spiritually. Maybe the idea of an intimate, caring, deeply interested, sovereign God who is tuned in to all things going on in your life is about as far removed from the center of your radar screen as it possibly can be. And yet you're here anyway. That's not easy. Kudos to you. God seems distant, disinterested, apathetic, or maybe even incompetent. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Maybe you come here this morning and you are emotionally exhausted. Overworked, overscheduled, underrested, and frazzled. And maybe the idea of a light burden and an easy yoke seems more like a tease than it does a promise. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. I don't know where you are today morally. Maybe you're frustrated with yourself. You've made that same mistake one too many times. And knowing the frustration with yourself, you assume that God shares the same kind of frustration, agitation, and angst with you as you do with you. You've made promises of change to yourself. You've established new resolutions. You've said to yourself, those days are over. And yet you find your promises to a different kind of life to be nothing more than ropes of sand. And you're tired. Morally tired. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he won't snuff out. Maybe you sit here intellectually this afternoon and you've asked hard questions and you continue to ask hard questions. You're asking hard questions theologically. You're asking hard questions experientially. And you're not getting answers to them that you're satisfied with. Kind of like Job. God owes me an answer. I deserve an answer. Not just an answer. I don't want Job's answer. Yeah. So who are you, Job? Well, nobody when I come to think of it. That's what I thought. Okay, that's good enough for me. Maybe you sit here this afternoon and you're like, that's not good enough for me. I wish you the best. But maybe you are intellectually spent wrestling with your Christianity. And the questions nag like a splinter in the index finger. They linger. They just won't go away. And you're asking yourself, God honors intellectual honesty, doesn't He? Surely He does. He values that, I would hope, yes. What do I do with these doubts? What do I do with these nagging intellectual questions? Are they sinful? Debilitating? Are they harmful? Damaging to my spiritual walk? A bruised reed He will not break. A smoldering wick He won't snuff out. And maybe this afternoon is just life experience. Maybe the external stuff of life, not stuff that's internal, intellectual, emotional, spiritual, it's just the consistent pressure from things around you. Maybe the external stuff of life has either worn you out or it's in the process of wearing you out. And it's taken an emotional, an intellectual, a spiritual, and maybe even a moral toll. You've taken hit after hit. You feel like Floyd Mayweather's punching bag. A bruised reed He will not break. A smoldering wick He will not snuff out. In the crowd that day in Luke chapter 8, there were two people persistent enough to get the attention of Jesus. Jairus and the woman with the consistent, nonstop issue of blood. And they found Him. Jesus didn't stop the crowd that day and want to know the answer to His question, "Who touched me?" for His own benefit. He stopped that crowd that day and asked the most bizarre question in all the world in a massive sea of humanity, "Who touched me?" He asked that question because He wanted the answer to be made public for her benefit. So that He could say to her, "You go in peace. Your faith has made you whole." That's part of my more profound vision of Jesus. This guy is, I would say hell-bent, but that wouldn't be the right word. This guy is heaven-bent. This guy is heaven-bent on who you are as a person. When you feel at the end of your rope, when you feel like you've morally taken it too far this time, when you feel like your questions are too offensive and too out of bounds, when you're emotionally spent and exhaustion is the norm of the day, when you feel like God is more concept than present reality, when you feel like if one more thing goes awry, you just might snap. A bruised reed He will not break. A smoldering wick He will not snuff out. We are mistaken if we think we're ever in a state of spiritual existence that is beyond the reach of a massively graceful God. Gang, sometimes Jesus isn't all you need until He is all you have. In my brokenness, in my doubt, in my pain, in my questioning, I don't find a God who is offended. I don't find a God who turns tail and runs the other way. I don't find a God who's frustrated, a God who's agitated. Instead, as Paul says in the Gospel of Romans, that there is nothing I can do, say, or feel that would separate me from the love of God that has been demonstrated and continues to be demonstrated to me and continues to be demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus. That's a part of my more growing and expanding vision of this profound Jesus. Father, we are grateful again just for who You are. Again, we celebrate Your unmerited favor, Your initiative on our behalf. We just celebrate this afternoon who Jesus is. The God of initiative. The God will stop in the middle of a massive crowd to acknowledge someone hungering and thirsting after healing and wholeness. The Jesus who will stop and turn around in the midst of the hustle and bustle, say, "Who touched me?" Father, thank you through Jesus and through your Spirit for your detailed and intricate interest in all things that make up the ins and outs of our everyday lives. Father, thanks for the powerful, encouraging, the buoying statement in Isaiah 42 that Jesus, as our mentor, as our leader, as our friend, as our Savior, will never meet a bruised reed that he'll let break. He'll never meet a smoldering wick that he'll allow to be snuffed out. Remind us of that, Father, in those times when life gets challenging, when we walk through the pain at times of suffering, of questioning, of doubt, anger, whatever it may be. We just thank you for being the God of great patience, the ever-present, all-knowing, all-sovereign Creator of the universe, who, while there are even millions on their knees, still can hear me. Thank you again, Father, for just who you are. We worship you. As we leave this place, we don't want our worship to stop. We want every act of life, Sunday through Friday as well, to be an act of worship before you, an act of service and love for others. Thank you again for the gift of your Spirit in us. May he continue his transforming and renewing work, not only in us, but through us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, have a great week.